text this morning is Luke chapter 9, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we begin with praise to you as a sovereign God who has given every good and perfect thing that we enjoy. This book is perfect, and it is a great privilege to be able to sit together as we do and read it as we have done, and then to study it together, reflect on the meaning of the text that we have read and seek to know it more deeply, more thoroughly. And Father, we look to you not only with praise for the gift of this book, but also as the one who gives the ability to understand, the one who through the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds, enlightens us, gives us understanding, and we pray for that. Pray that we would understand the passage that we have read, that we would understand its meaning and its wide applications and how this text applies to us. And may it be an encouragement to us. And as we seek to know it, may we be equipped to go out into the world as those disciples did. And may we preach the gospel. May we be effective witnesses for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the things that we say and the way we behave. This is what equips us for doing that. This is one of the important means that you use, Father, to build us up in the faith and prepare us and enable us to go and be witnesses for your Son. And so we pray that you would enable us to do that, that you would equip us this morning and give us a time not only of learning but of worship, of glorifying you in our hearts as we learn more about you and more about your Son and what you have done through him. Bless our time together. We pray that not only for ourselves, but wherever your church is meeting throughout this city and nation, where your word is being taught, we pray that you'd bless it and bless those who listen. Build your people up in the faith, and if there be any individuals attending here or in other churches who have not believed in Jesus Christ, bring them to a conviction of their need of the Savior. Turn their hearts to him. Enable them to believe and trust in Christ. So we ask for your spiritual blessing upon us this morning. We ask for your material blessing as well. We pray for the sick. Pray that you give them healing, give them encouragement. We pray for the unemployed, that you would give them encouragement as well, provide for them, and open doors of opportunity that they may work. And we thank you for the opportunities you have given. And those of us who enjoy good health, who have employment, who enjoy so many of the good things of this world, we thank you, Father, and confess that so often we take it for granted. That, in a sense, is a testimony to your faithfulness, because the good things of life come so frequently, so regularly, that we take it for granted. It's nothing to take for granted, Father. We recognize that we live and move and have our existence in you, that you give us every breath that we breathe. Our heart beats, each beat, according to your will. So we thank you for all that we have. Most of all, we thank you, Father, that when this brief life is over, we have eternal life. We have it now, but we'll enter into the glory of it in the future. And that's all because of your grace, which you gave us through your Son. So bless us now as we study Him and we consider this text. Use it in our lives this morning. Build us up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Christians are described in various ways in the New Testament. We are called children, brothers, priests, sheep, soldiers, just to give a few of the names that are applied to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul calls himself and the other apostles ambassadors of Christ. That title was particularly suited to the apostles, but it also applies to Christians generally as well. We represent Christ in this world, and we represent His message. We proclaim His message. We are His spokesman. And that is what an ambassador does. He or she speaks on behalf of and in the place of the sovereign from whom he received his appointment. It is the ambassador's duty to declare faithfully and precisely the message entrusted to him by his government. He doesn't communicate his own opinions, not officially. He doesn't speak in his own name or in his own authority. His message doesn't get its importance or trustworthiness from him, but from his government. He is a representative of that government or the sovereign who appointed him. In a real sense, the voice of the ambassador is the voice of the sovereign he represents. And so an injury done to him or a kindness done to him is done to that sovereign or to his government as well. Now, that was true of Paul as an apostle. And we see the 12 disciples in that same position in Luke 9 when Jesus sends them out to preach the gospel. They went out as his ambassadors. We do the same. Christians are Christ's representatives, his ambassadors in the world. And so it is important how we live in the world. We learn a lot about that from the mission of the 12. Two lessons from our text stand out. The first is our complete dependence upon the Lord for success. The second lesson is the Lord's complete faithfulness to provide for us. And so we are to look to Him and trust Him. For the Lord, there was an urgency about this mission. There always is, of course. One of the wiles of the devil is to lull us to sleep, to make us think that we have plenty of time. We don't. There is an urgency about our lives, about this very moment, about all that we do. But in the Lord's case, circumstances were particularly pressing. There were signs that His ministry in Galilee would not last much longer. Opposition was mounting. And the spiritual plight of the people was great. Matthew, in the parallel text to our passage in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, describes the situation. Before sending the disciples out, the Lord sees the people. And Matthew writes that He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Well, that refers to the religious leaders of the nation, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the men who were entrusted with spiritual responsibilities of guiding and teaching the people. They had neglected their responsibilities. They had abandoned the sheep. They had forsaken the teaching of God's Word and exchanged it for their traditions. And so Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." That was the situation when we read in Luke 9, verse 1, that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Now, right away, that says something very important about Christ, that He is sovereign. He chose the disciples. They did not choose Him. He called them, He appointed them, and He equipped them. He has great power. He has demonstrated that all through this gospel, all of the gospels. He has divine power. He is divine. And he can impart that power to others. Not only can he do great things, he can give others the power to do them as well. Which also shows that he never gives us a task without also equipping us to do it. And he equipped the 12 disciples sufficiently. He gave them power. He gave them the ability to heal diseases and cast out demons just as he had done. And he gave them the authority to use that power. He gave them both the might and the right to carry out this mission. The 12 men were for the most part simple men, some fishermen, a former tax collector, not men who had made their mark on the world. They were ordinary people. But they would do great things, and they would do great things because of the gift that God had given to them. And he does the same for us. Our service for Christ is accomplished supernaturally. And I don't say that glibly, lightly. What we do is a supernatural work, and we live a supernatural life as Christians in Christ with the Holy Spirit. And what we do, therefore, we do when we live obediently, we do in God's power and in His authority. That's no reason for pride. It should actually encourage humility. But it should also encourage confidence in the Lord, in whom we are, and encourage us in what we do, give us courage to do it, in fact, give us eagerness to serve Him. We have power to do that. But the real mission of the 12 was not to do miracles, was not to exhibit this great power that they had in the healings and the casting out of demons. It was to preach. Verse 2, "And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." The miracles, healing diseases and casting out demons, were all ancillary to preaching. They were all supplementary. They were a help to the preaching. The power to perform miracles was given in order to authenticate the message that they proclaimed. And the message they preached was the gospel. That's how it is described in verse 6. They went everywhere throughout Galilee preaching the gospel. The message of the gospel is about the kingdom of God. It is about how we enter into God's kingdom, which we do through faith in Christ alone. It is a kingdom that we look forward to. The kingdom has not yet come in its fullness, in its glory. The kingdom is still future. The citizenship of it is obtained in this present life. There is power of that kingdom in our lives in that we have the Spirit of God. We are citizens of that future kingdom, but it is still future. It will include territory, it will include land, it will involve time, it will be a golden age when Christ will rule the world from Jerusalem. It is what the prophets had promised. It is what for centuries the Jews had anticipated. Chapter 23, Joseph of Arimathea is described as a righteous man who was waiting for the kingdom of God, anticipating it. Many Jews at that time were, and the disciples were sent out to proclaim it. According to Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, they preached that the kingdom is at hand. It was near, and it was near because the king was near. And it would dawn if the people repented and received their king. So the disciples were to proclaim it. And what they proclaimed was good news. The kingdom was at hand. That was a message of great hope. They were called to repentance. Mark makes that point particularly, that they preached repentance. And to validate the message, the disciples were given great power, given power to do miracles. To do this efficiently and effectively, they would have to travel light. And that's the instruction that the Lord gave them in verse 3. "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece." They were to make no special preparations for their journey. They were to go as they were, which shows how urgent the situation was, how urgent the moment was. They were to simply go and trust God to provide for them. Later in Luke chapter 22, for a subsequent mission, the Lord changes some of the instruction that He gave here, and He tells the disciples to take a money belt, take a bag, and take a sword. So we are not to understand the Lord's instruction here in chapter 9 as applying universally to every situation and applying to every detail in our day. This was a unique mission. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6, the Lord instructed the disciples not to go to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this was a restricted mission. It was for a specific place and a specific time in history. But having said that, having recognized that this is unique, and we cannot apply every detail of this mission to our own circumstances, nevertheless, the primary principles of this mission, of this instruction that the Lord gave, the primary principles of it are applicable today, and those primary principles are, first of all, the mission is urgent. The need to go out and proclaim the gospel and to live that life and live it consistently is important. It is urgent today, and to do that, to do it properly, we must trust the Lord for everything and know that He will provide. The disciples learned that lesson because later in that text in Luke 22 and verse 35, the Lord asked the disciples, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." The Lord is sufficient for all of our needs. The Lord is sovereign. He's sovereign over this world, and not in some general sense in which He rules the world in a general way. He is sovereign over all the details of life. Over all the details of your life, He is absolutely sovereign. And so He's sufficient to meet all of our needs. Not only sufficient, but He cares to meet all of our needs. He's determined to meet all of our needs. And that's an important lesson to learn. It's an important lesson to learn, but it is, in fact, a hard lesson to practice. Because it means that we're to walk by faith and trust Him for everything. It's a lot easier to live by sight, to live by our wits, to do what we think in our own minds is the right way to go, and to trust what others are doing or live by sight. That's easier. But it's never as safe as trusting in the Lord, living by faith. The Lord did not fail those disciples. He never fails His people. He will never fail us. He can provide for us in remarkable ways, in miraculous ways. During a drought, He commanded the ravens to feed Elijah with bread. And they did. During a famine, the French Protestant city of La Rochelle was perishing when a shoal of fish, unexpectedly and out of season, entered the harbor and gave the people relief. John Fox was a Protestant historian, famous for his Fox's Book of Martyrs. Once, when he was a young man, he was in London, and he experienced God's generous providence. He'd come to the city with a little bit of money that he had earned and a little bit of money that some of his friends had given him. London was an expensive town, and before he knew it, he'd spent it all, and he was in great need. One day, not long after that, he was sitting in a church, and he had been fasting because he didn't have any money with which to buy food. In fact, he looked so bad that people were avoiding him. Things looked very bleak when someone he had never seen before came up and thrust money in his hand and told him to be of good cheer. 3 days later, he was employed as the tutor of the Earl of Surrey's children. It was a very sufficient employment, and there in that home, as that tutor, he was stimulated in his interest in history, which set out his career for him. So the Lord can turn around very bleak circumstances very easily. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. 2 Chronicles 16:9. That's true. His eyes go to and fro throughout the earth. He knows what is going on everywhere at all times. What is going on in your life, what is going on inside your life, He knows everything. You're in His hand, and He provides sufficiently and always perfectly. So we should have courage to walk by faith. That is the way we are called to live, and that life is also a clear witness to the world that the gospel is free. Now that was a message that needed to be given in the Lord's day, because there were many traveling philosophers and teachers at that time, particularly in the Greek world, who made a nice living out of their teaching. They would teach for a fee, and they would carry around a bag, the kind of bag that the Lord said His disciples were not to carry. They'd carry this bag, and with the bag they'd collect their money. So the Lord wanted His disciples to avoid every appearance of being engaged in business when they were carrying out the ministry. They didn't preach for a fee. Preaching the gospel is different from running a business. A minister is not to love money. Not to say a minister is not to be supported. That's to happen. But he's not to love money. That's not to be the motivation for what he does. It's not to be the reason for his work. He does not do the Lord's work for the sake of a profit. His interest is to be in teaching God's word, and his motive is to be pure. His desire for the ministry is to preach the word of God. It is to proclaim the gospel. His desire is to be in the salvation of souls and the nourishment of souls. That's his motivation, not money. In fact, the love of money, or worldliness, has done great harm to the cause of Christ, often by people who have no interest in the work of God at all. But the world generally can't distinguish between true shepherds and false shepherds. And so it is all the more important for God's church to be above reproach. And that is what we see in this instruction that the Lord gave to His disciples. They were to live in such a way that they would be above reproach. So to be that, He sent them out to preach without a bag that could be used for begging, which would not have seemed strange to the disciples, this instruction, because the rabbis did the same. Alfred Edersheim, in his work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, states that the rabbis gave this kind of instruction. They had a rule against taking a staff and shoes and money belt into the precincts of the temple in order to avoid the appearance of being engaged in any business other than the service of God. It's important how we live. We are the ambassadors of Christ. It's important that we maintain a proper posture, appearance before the world that communicates a truth. And that was the Lord's desire here. He didn't want His disciples focusing on other things. He wanted their attention on the work that He had given them to do. That's what they were to direct their attention to, and He would provide for their needs. The way He would do that was through the hospitality of others. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And they couldn't go search for the most comfortable lodgings. They were to accept the one that was open to them. And that would mean that they would have to live by faith as they traveled from city to city. And they would have to learn to rely on the providence of God to open doors for them and provide places for them to lodge. I say they have to learn that because that is something we learn by experience. We learn it by reading such things in the Word of God, learning about who the Lord God is, reading the commandments and the instruction that's given to us, but it's as we walk in that way and we actually experience God's hand in our lives, that's how we learn in the profoundest way the truth that He is sufficient. So that's what they would do. They would learn in this way. They would trust the Lord from place to place to provide for them. They were to be discerning about that. The Lord told them in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 11 that they were to inquire in each village who is worthy and stay there. And that probably means that as they met people, they were to discern who it was that was truly interested in the gospel and was in favor of what they were doing. So the test for where they would lodge was not comfort, but commitment. faith in the host, not luxury in his home. In other words, they were to have a concern for spiritual things over material things. Spiritual concerns are always to be placed over physical concerns. And when that is done, when we seek first the kingdom of God, when we have our interest in spiritual things above all else, then everything else will fall in place. Everything else will work out. There's a lesson in that for us. We need to learn to be content. That's difficult in the age in which we live, in which there's so much, and there's so much that's available, and it's advertised so magnificently. It's hard to be content with what we have and not want what everybody else has and what all is being offered. But it's the best life to be content. And I'm not suggesting by that that it's wrong to acquire things and to improve upon the place where we live and what we have. But there's no end to acquiring things. It's far better to acquire the wisdom and the knowledge of God, which lasts forever. The things we can acquire perish soon. So we are to do that. We're to live in that way. We are to look to the Lord first, and everything else will be taken care of. David knew that. In Psalm 34 and verse 10, he wrote, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." Now, that doesn't mean that we will be rich and wealthy and have everything we could possibly want if we seek the Lord first. What it means is He's going to provide for us faithfully. He'll give us what we need. He'll give us what's best for us. He will feed us all along the way. He will provide for all of our needs until we make it home. And that's the assurance we have. So we're not to seek luxury in this world. We're to seek the Lord. But more to the point of the passage, there is a lesson here for the church in how we do our business. We are to receive our help from believers, not unbelievers, from those who are worthy. The Lord provides, and when we are doing His work, when we are following His will, we will see Him provide faithfully. If I can use this church as an example and actually explain what takes place in this morning service, the reason that we don't take up an offering in the morning is we want to present the proper picture, and we want to make a statement through the way we do things that the gospel is, in fact, free. We know that visitors and non-believers are more likely to attend this meeting than the other meetings. We don't want visitors to feel pressure to give, and we don't want non-believers to think that we are asking for their support in the ministry. Support for the ministry is not to be given by anyone outside the faith. It is not for the world to finance the gospel. That is the privilege of the church, and it should be seen as a privilege, as a great honor, as a great ministry. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, Paul tells us. And those who aren't glad to give don't have to give and shouldn't feel the pressure to give. And so we don't make pleas for money. We don't pass the plate. We do take up the offering in the evening meeting, but we do that because that is when it's most likely that believers will be gathered to worship the Lord. We don't want to do anything that will distract from the ministry or suggest that we have any motive other than proclaiming the Word of God. And I think God has blessed that and will bless that. When we seek to honor Him, when we seek that first, when we obey the instruction of Scripture and follow the will of God, we always will find God to be faithful. The disciples did. When He asked them, "Did you lack anything?" they said, "No, nothing." That doesn't mean that there won't be tests and difficulties along the way. There will be. Things won't always be easy. And the disciples, as they went out on this mission, would find things were not always easy, that there were not always worthy people in every village that they entered. Some places would not be receptive to them or their message. They might even be hostile. And so when the disciples encountered that response, the Lord told them to leave the city and shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. That was a common practice among pious Jews when traveling in Gentile lands. Before leaving, they might shake out the dust from their feet and clothes as a symbolic gesture that they disassociated themselves from the pollution of those pagan lands and the judgment that they were under. So by doing this, the disciples would be giving a testimony that the people would certainly have understood. They've been well aware of what that meant, and they would have known the application. They would have known that by doing that, the disciples were saying that those who reject the gospel are no different from pagan Gentiles, and they are under the same judgment as the pagans, even though they may be Jews. Now, this was not a gesture that they were to give out of anger or resentment for not being received. It was to be a warning that impressed the people and pressed them so much that it made them think seriously about their spiritual condition and the rejection that they had just shown to the disciples. In fact, it was an act of love, not an act of anger. People need to know that their souls are in eternal peril, that the decisions in regard to the gospel are important decisions that people make. There are no more important decisions that a person can make than that which is made in regard to the gospel. When a person rejects the gospel, that they are without hope. They cut themselves off from all hope. And in so doing, if they persist in that rejection, in that unbelief, are doomed eternally. Well, they need to know that. It may be an unpopular thing to proclaim judgment, to speak of eternal wrath, to speak of hell and the lake of fire. It's not a pleasant thing to preach. But if we care about people, in fact, if we truly have a love for the lost, we will tell them that these are serious issues. That life is short. Even if we live to be 70 or 80, life is short. We fly away, as the psalmist said. Life is a vapor, as James said. It's short, and then all eternity awaits us. So if we have a concern, we certainly will tell people about the consequences of unbelief, whether we do it visually by shaking the dust from our feet or we plead with them to consider the gospel seriously. Hopefully, in doing this, those who had rejected the disciples would come to their senses and escape the wrath to come. That was the Lord's instruction to the 12. Having received it, they left. And Luke writes in verse 6, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They went throughout Galilee as the Lord's ambassadors, doing what He had done. That's our mission too. Some today would argue that our mission includes healing as well as preaching, and often they put an emphasis on doing the miracles, on the physical healing, rather than preaching the whole counsel of God. And sometimes they find support for that view from this text that we're studying, but they find support for that from this text with great difficulty. A number of years ago, Colin Brown wrote an article in Christianity Today dealing with that issue, and he pointed out the inconsistency when people use this text for support. He wrote, "It's funny how some people appeal to the first part of these instructions and claim that they apply today," that is referring to the miracles, "but ignore the rest, the instruction of take nothing for your journey." In other words, simply trust the Lord. Don't seek any support from those around you. Well, the people who emphasize the miracles, the physical healing, are oftentimes the people that do just the opposite on the other side of the equation. God, of course, does miracles today, and I don't mean to suggest that He's not at work in that way. He can heal today. We have a prayer list, and we pray for individuals who are sick, and we do that because we've been told to come to the throne of grace in time of need and find help. And we believe that God heals. We believe that He will do that if we pray. And God heals through proper medical treatment. Good medicine is a gift of God's common grace. And He has blessed us abundantly with that. He heals in many different ways. That, of course, is different, I know, from the power that was given to the disciples. This was direct, obvious, supernatural healing that took place, not through natural means, but directly by their touch or by their word. And that was given for the purpose of authenticating the message that they were proclaiming, which was the center of their ministry. It was to verify their preaching. But that message has been authenticated, and miracles are no longer necessary. Now, healing of an even greater kind occurs through the gospel and preaching and teaching the Word of God, and it happens in the soul. When people are born again and their lives are put in order, regeneration, justification, sanctification are God's supernatural work and occur through the proclamation of His Word as the Holy Spirit uses it to bring about the new birth, uses it to bring about justification, that is a change in one's relationship with God, uses the Word of God to bring about sanctification, changes in a person's character. That happens through the teaching of God's Word. And the emphasis of the New Testament is upon that. It is on teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul wrote that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. That lays great stress on his role as one who communicated and proclaimed the Word of God, the revelation of God. Later in verse 13 of that same chapter, he urges Timothy to retain the standard of sound words which he had heard from him. That was urgent. And the reason was because many in that day were not doing that. The church in Asia, Paul says, was drifting. There was widespread apostasy. People were turning away from Paul and his teaching. And so Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That is what the church must be doing, and that is the means of the greatest healing. Healing within the inner man, which is eternal. That's our mission. And it will be until He comes. John Ryle, Bishop of Liverpool, wrote over 100 years ago, "The pulpit is the place where the chief victories of the gospel have always been won, and no church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion in which the pulpit has been neglected." Well, that's what had happened in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem in our Lord's day. The shepherds that had been entrusted to shepherd the flock had neglected them. They weren't preaching the Word of God. They were teaching their traditions. They'd neglected the Word of God. They weren't preaching. The pulpit was empty. The task of the church is to preach the Word. It's not limited to that. It's not limited to instruction from the Bible. We do have a work of mercy to do. We are to care for the material and the physical needs of people, and we're to bear their burdens, whatever those burdens may be. But fundamental to all of that, fundamental to all that we do, is teach the Word and preach the gospel. The gospel is, as Paul told the Romans, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God. This is a unique book, and it is a unique message. There's nothing like it in the world. It has, connected to it, working through it, the power of God. Well, the disciples went out and they preached it. They told people that the kingdom of God was at hand. They called them to repent. Their mission had an effect. Luke indicates that in Herod's response. We read in verses 7 and 8. "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again." Now Luke calls Herod a Tetrarch. In Mark, and also in Matthew, he's referred to as a king. But Tetrarch is the official title, the title that the Romans gave. And it literally means a ruler over a fourth part. But by the time it was used here, it really is just a title given to a minor prince. And that's what Herod was. He was a minor prince. He was not really a king. But he was Rome's ruler in Galilee, and he was interested in what was going on in his domain. He was interested in the reports that came to him about the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. And Luke writes that he was greatly perplexed by what he heard. Many people were. There was a lot of uncertainty about who Christ was and a lot of different ideas about His identity. So in spite of all of the signs and wonders that had been done, in spite of all of the clear teaching that the Lord had given, and now that His disciples had given, people had not perceived that Jesus is the Messiah. Some thought He was John the Baptist who had risen from the dead. Matthew and Mark both record that that was Herod's own view. That was the conclusion that he came to. And Luke may mean that he came to that after this moment of perplexity. But at this time, in his thinking, as he's introduced to all of this, he was perplexed. He didn't know what to think. He states in verse 9 that he had beheaded John. So he's wondering, how could this be John? Who is this man about whom I hear such things? And then Luke writes, he kept trying to see him. He's very curious about John's ministry. He used to listen to him. Evidently, he's fascinated by hearing the prophet preach. And now he's very interested in Jesus. But his interest in Christ was driven by curiosity, not by faith. And as it would turn out, that was true for the nation as a whole. The great crowds that had come to Christ would not believe in Him and would not accept Him as their king. The kingdom of God would be taken from them, as the Lord would tell them, and be given to a people producing the fruit of it. But the result of the disciples' preaching throughout the region was that people were asking the question, who is this man? The answer would be given with complete clarity upon the resurrection from the dead, when the Lord is raised up from the dead, and that would be the clear proof that this man is God the Son. He is the Savior of the world. But this question, who is this? Who is Jesus? Is a question that we have seen throughout this gospel. And it is the great question that people should ask. It is what every Christian ministry should cause people to ask. That's the question that should be elicited in their thinking as they hear the Word of God. Our ministry, our preaching and teaching should be about Christ. That is what characterized the disciples' ministry. People weren't wondering about them. They weren't asking, who are these guys that are saying these things and doing these things? They weren't interested in them and they weren't asking about them because those men weren't preaching about themselves. They went out as ambassadors of Christ. They didn't carry their own message. They didn't speak out in their own authority. They didn't direct attention to themselves. They proclaimed the message that was given to them, and they preached Christ and His kingdom and the need for the nation to repent. Christ was the center and purpose of their preaching. He is the center of the Bible. He told the Jews in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me." In Luke 24, verse 27, after the resurrection, when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road with those two disciples, Luke writes that, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is about Christ. And if we're not finding Him in the Old Testament, if we're not finding Him in the book of Genesis or in the Psalms or in the prophets, we're not reading it clearly. It testifies about Him. And if our ministry is not centered on Christ, is not explaining Him and exalting Him, then this church is not doing the ministry. Christ is to be the focus of it. It's not to deny the importance of giving good counsel on human relationships. We are to do that in preaching. And as we teach through books of the Bible, as we seek to do here, we will do that. That comes up, just as one teaches through the Bible. And as we do that, we'll proclaim the whole counsel of God. All of the range of biblical doctrines will be taught. But everything, if taught correctly, is related to Christ. That's apostolic. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And that's what we must do. Even though we may be rejected for doing that. The gospel message, after all, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul tells us. Still, we are to do it, and when we get rejected, people turn away from us or mock us for believing that and declaring that, we should not be discouraged by that. We should expect that on the one hand. People will reject our witness, but at the same time, people will also believe. The message will be received. God's elect will respond. That is the assurance we have. This is God's work from beginning to end. It's our responsibility to be faithful. We must plant, we must water, we must be good sowers of the seed, but it's God who gives the growth. He's the one that gives success. So we're to be faithful. We're to trust Him for the work of the ministry. That's true for this church and how it conducts its affairs. We are to be looking to our chief shepherd in all ways, but it's also true for us in our personal lives. We need to trust Him just as the disciples did. They went out without anything, with only the clothes on their back. They didn't have money. They didn't have provisions. They went out without anything, and they lacked nothing because He's faithful. So we're to look to Him, and we're to be faithful. And it's as we do that that we will experience His faithfulness in our lives, and we will see His hand in our lives to provide for us always without fail. But saying that and giving that encouragement assumes that you have believed in Christ as your Savior. If you have not, then that is what you must do, and that is what is most urgent for you. Recognize that you are a sinner in need of salvation. Everyone is. It's not to single you out, whoever you may be. But if you're here without Christ and I say you're a sinner, you are a sinner because we all are. That's our condition. We're born into this world in that way. Christ is the Savior. He became a man in order to die in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him would have life. He took our sins. They were punished in Him, in our place, as our substitute. So look to Him. And in so doing, receive life and the forgiveness of sins. May God help you to do that and help each of us, having done that, to live with our eyes on Him, trusting Him for everything. He's faithful. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for that fact that You're faithful. You gave the disciples a very important lesson that they would need for the rest of their career, the rest of their lives as Your ambassadors. You proved to them, You demonstrated to them very clearly that You provide for all their needs. They're simply to go out and faithfully do the work. We are to do the same. To be faithful in all that we do and know that You will not forsake us, that You will provide for us. So we pray for that. Pray that we'd have the faith, the courage to live as we ought, and to see Your hand in our lives. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.